and then also take your outline. But as you get to Romans chapter 12, leave your finger there and then find 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. We're going to follow up on Pastor's message from last week. He spoke about being motivated by mercy in 2014. And we want to read some scripture passages that will help us understand our passage here in Romans 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read a series of verses here. Look at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Look at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is written, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Notice the attention to detail with regard to very specific involvement on the part of every one of us. Turn back to Romans 12 and take your hand out there. We're going to look at verses 3 through 12. And just want to start by saying this. And years ago in the educational world that I was involved with, we would speak of having an aha moment. An aha moment is when the light comes on, or you have a concept of truth or a principle that you finally understood. And so we refer to that oftentimes with kids in math. And when they finally get long division, they say, oh, I get it now. Have you ever had an aha moment? Oh, yeah, I get it. And sometimes it happens when you tell a joke and then 20 minutes later someone starts laughing, because they finally just got it, right? They had an aha moment. That's sometimes where, ladies, the blonde jokes come from, I think, as well. But as a student, I had very few aha moments. But as a follower of Christ, I've had many of those aha moments. As a young administrator in Christian school work, trying to help and encourage and motivate our Christian school teachers, I shared one of those aha moments with them. And it was from Romans chapter 12. I'd finally grasped what it meant to be a living sacrifice. I had an aha about being a living sacrifice, because that seems like an oxymoron until you understand what its intent is, to die to yourself, to get up off the altar and live for Christ. I began to grasp what it meant to not conform myself to the world, to not be pressed into the mold of the world, but allow my mind to be transformed by it being renewed by God's Word. I began to understand what those meant. And there it was then, verses 3 through 21, the result of surrendering everything I was to God and His will was written down there then in verses 3 through 21. It was the result of becoming what God intended me to be. It's the result of what we are intended to be as followers of Christ. And actually, if you went down, you would find that there's somewhere between 36 and 39 imperatives that characterize a person who is sold out for Christ. So what I did is I made a list of imperatives, and I typed them up, 1 through 39, and I gave them to my teachers. And I said two things. I said, if we could simply practice what Romans 12 teaches, we will be on our way to becoming what Christ wants for us and what God intended and expects of us. But then I also said, if we will follow these guidelines, you will become the kind of teacher that will have a huge impact on his or her students. And from that day, I never looked at Romans 12 the same. Oh, I've discovered other passages that I've had aha moments with. You can say, if I would just live according to Ephesians chapter 4, if I would just practice Colossians chapter 3, I would be well on my way to being what Christ wants me to be. In a similar way, here we are 20-some years later, and I'm telling you the same thing. If those of us who call Wheelersburg Baptist Church home would just practice the imperatives found in Romans 12, we will no doubt have a major impact on our community for the glory of God. So I'm going to do something that we don't normally do on a Sunday morning. So you're seated, so that's okay. It's not going to be crazy, but we're going to do something in a second. You've heard me talk before about the idea of making Paul's imperatives our indicatives. I'm not an English major and do not like the English and didn't do very well in it. I ain't any good at it, if you will. But Paul's imperatives have to become our indicatives. An imperative, we know, is a command, and the indicative is a statement of truth in response to the command. And a classic one that I've used is take out the trash. That's an imperative. And there's an implied you take out the trash. And my dad would come in the room, say, take out the trash. He wasn't talking to the wall. He was talking to me. I couldn't look around and say, surely not me, Dad, right? Imperative, a command, take out the trash. The indicative mood or response to that is Scott got up and took out the trash. Statement of fact based on a command. And the scriptures are loaded with imperatives that are understood for us to begin to implement into our life so that they become indicative of us. They become naturally a part of our life. So I'm going to read Romans 12, and when you hear Paul give an imperative, I want you to say the word stop. I know that's radical in church, but we're okay. And finish. Wait till you think the imperative statement is finished before you say stop. So let's see what happens here. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Thank you, two of you. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Here you go. Go down to verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice.
Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, and leave room for God's wrath. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but do overcome evil with good. Some of you I know had trouble speaking in the service because somehow you just thought, he's preaching, I can't talk. Well, now be quiet. That was your chance, I guess, right? Probably 38, 39 imperatives in Romans chapter 12 that if we would begin the practice would have a huge impact on our church family and this community that we're concerned about. I started thinking about Pastor's message last week, and he emphasized two big ideas that challenged us. We were challenged, he said, by God's mercy. And the idea of holding back what we deserve and that we offer our bodies and our minds to Christ as a response to that. And we become what Paul calls a living sacrifice. And Pastor challenged us to be motivated by that mercy that God bestowed upon us because he held back what we deserve. We deserve death and hell and punishment and separation from God. But in his mercy, he saved us. So Pastor said two things. When we are motivated by mercy, we will use our body for God. And when we're motivated by mercy, we will use our mind for God. I just want to call your attention to the word offer. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your body a living sacrifice. And Pastor chatted about it last week. I just want to expound on it here just a little. And it means once and for all time. To offer your body and your mind once and for all time. But there is something that you do then as a result of that as you recall it every day. You live in response to the commitment you made. Years ago in Colorado, I was coaching basketball. We started a high school in our school. And we started a basketball team in our high school program that we had just begun. And so we had about 12 freshmen and one sophomore, and we were going to play a varsity schedule and take our lumps for the first few years. And I was reading an article by Bobby Knight. Some of you have heard of him. And he was talking about what he expected from his players. And we had no tradition in our school, no sports tradition, brand new high school. We were trying to figure all those things out. And so what I did as a result of the article, I wrote a player contract with three expectations on it for them. And we had a meeting about it. And I wrote three things down. One, I will work harder than at any other point in my life on developing my character. Two, I will work harder than at any other point in my life on being a good student. Three, I will work harder than at any other point in my life at becoming a better basketball player. So in a sense, I was asking them literally to die to themselves and be sold out to our basketball team. And I asked them if they were willing to do those three things, then they could sign the contract and they could be on our basketball team. And so they made then an initial commitment. But every day from then on for 4 years, those freshmen had to remember and live by that commitment. And if they got out of line on that commitment, I called their attention to it. And I think it helped. We had very few headaches with kids and their behavior, and they stayed eligible. And by the time they were juniors, we had won the Christian School State Championship, and it was a fun time in their life and my life. What's the point of that illustration? Listen carefully. Paul asks us to make the one-time commitment to be the kind of person to be the kind of person that is changed and molded every day for the rest of our life. The concept of rededication probably isn't biblical. And we live in a culture where every few months we see revival signs all over our community. And what I'm here to say is when you become a living sacrifice and you offer yourself once and for all to Christ, then your life, then the rest of your days reflects that. That's the intent. It's not drifting away, oh, get back to God, drifting away, oh, get back to God, drifting, and going through that cycle, and we live our life in a process of rededication all the time. God, I don't think, intended that. And Paul, in his writing, through the inspiration of God, doesn't teach that idea. A one-time commitment. So when we're motivated by mercy, it impacts how we think and what we do. And you don't have to guess, folks, or you don't have to wonder what God's will is. A lot of times we beat ourselves up trying to figure out what God's will is. And verse 2 says, this is the perfect will of God. You can't do any better than to commit yourself, your body, and your mind, and be sold out to Christ. That's what he wants. And stop guessing at what his will is for you. That's it. So as pastor was preaching last week, I was challenged and I was thinking about what I was going to do this week, and I began to think about this passage. And the rest of the chapter reveals the result of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. The rest of the chapter defines what happens when a person motivated by mercy surrenders his mind and his body to God. It's a natural outflowing. So in short, the rest of the chapter is exactly what we at Wheelersburg Baptist Church need to be reminded of as we begin another year together. The rest of the chapter deals with followers of Christ putting the truth of the gospel into action. Let me say that one more time. The rest of the chapter teaches the idea of followers of Christ putting the truth of the gospel into action. So here we go then. And you know, when I preach, we sometimes bite off too much, but I actually have a timer today. So Lord willing, knock on wood, we'll stay on schedule. We can divide the chapter into two parts. There are some practical spiritual gifts, and there is, the practice of spiritual gifts and the practice of high moral standards of the gospel or Christian character, Christian conduct. The first one, the spiritual gifts, is very specific and very subjective. It's individualized, and each gift is unique to each individual person. Very specific, very subjective. The second ones, the conduct, are very general and very objective. In other words, they're for all of us to practice. The gifts may be unique, but the second part of the chapter is not unique. It is intended for each one of us to implement those into our life. So let's begin then with this idea. The Wheelersburg Baptist Church family must practice spiritual gifts. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. I want to read those again. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we also are many. So in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy or prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. I want you to notice that while verses 1 and 2 emphasize the mercy of God, verses 3 through 21 emphasize the grace of God and the faith that we have in living out the grace of God. We present our bodies based on his mercy and what he holds back, and he saves us. And by the grace that he's bestowed upon us, we now live a life of faith. And everything we do in verses 3 through 21 is a response to that life of faith. So at this point, Paul, as he teaches, he begins with an assumption. He assumes every reader has taken care of verses 1 and 2. At the end of the message last week, Pastor asked us if we had taken care of verses 1 and 2. And so I ask you again, have you? Have you become a living sacrifice? If not, verses 3 through 21 will always be a frustration to you. In short, you will struggle not just with chapter 12, but you will struggle with the rest of Paul's letter, and you will struggle with all the other applications of Scripture throughout the New Testament. If you do not become a living sacrifice, if you're holding back on that, of dying to yourself and making that one time for all choice, then you're going to struggle. So we challenge you to take care of that part of it. And there are people here that can help you with that if you need help. So Paul here doesn't just jump right into spiritual gifts. He begins with what we need in order to develop our gifts. So first of all, he begins with a biblical attitude of humility. Got a few ideas down here. It says, for the grace given me. This is the idea of a premise or the logical argument that Paul is making behind the fact that we need to practice our gifts. It is an equal grace. There is a common thread for all who follow Christ, and it's divine grace. God has bestowed upon us what we don't deserve, and he's given it to us equally, and then he carries that out and he blesses us with different giftedness. It's almost like a salt shaker where he sprinkles his grace on us in different ways so that as we live a life of grace, we can demonstrate that and meet the needs of one another by the giftedness he supplies. Although the gifts may be different, Paul wants us to know that the grace he experienced is no different than the grace that the readers experienced. I'm talking to you by the grace given to me that has also been given to you, is what Paul is saying. We all live by this divine grace. We all live by it equally. Paul isn't erecting some kind of barrier between him and the reader. Rather, he's tearing down any barrier between he and the reader. Paul is placing himself on the same level as us. We all have experienced grace, and it's this grace that gives us our ability to do and perform our gifts. There's a requirement then. So there's a logical premise. This is all based on grace. What's the requirement? It's the imperative. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. The idea would be with humility. Paul recognizes the danger in the practice of gifts, because the danger in practicing gifts, it can lead us to being proud. And he knew that from writing the letter to the Corinthians. And the whole reason chapter 12, 13, and 14 are there in the book of Corinthians is to solve a problem, a distortion that the Corinthian church had been abusing the gifts. He knew that practicing gifts, the spiritual gifts, could lead to a distorted view of ourselves and lead to pride. So he says we've got to begin with a sober judgment about who we are, not think more about ourselves than we should. Think correctly about ourselves. And we have to admit, there is more danger in someone exaggerating their giftedness than there is in them depreciating their abilities, right? We all tend to think that we're a little better than we are. And so we have to caution that. It would be good for us to read or reread Mahaney's book on humility. It'd be a good one to read this year, an easy read. That would help remind us of that. Here's what he says in the second chapter. Our definition of humility must be biblical and not simply pragmatic. And in order to be biblical, it must begin with God. As John Calvin wrote, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and then comes down after such a contemplation to look into himself. That's where the following definition, Mahaney says, can help us. And he says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's the twin reality that all genuine humility is rooted in, God's holiness and our sinfulness. Without an honest awareness of both of these realities, all self-evaluation will be skewed and we will fail to either understand or practice true humility. And if we fail in that, then we will fail then to function in the body of Christ the way that God intended us to function. So he gives us the requirement. What's the standard? If there is to be this sober judgment that we have and we're to yet still pursue our giftedness in the Lord, is there some kind of gauge that enables us to estimate our position or usefulness? Is there some kind of measuring stick? How do we keep that in balance? How do we keep our giftedness and pursuing our giftedness in the body of Christ with staying humble and staying sober-minded? Is there some kind of gauge? And Paul says, yes, there is. It's the measure of faith that you've been given. It's not an easy phrase to understand, but it has to do with the idea of how we practice or exercise our faith. We know from the context here that it excludes faith as a reference to our doctrinal position, or somehow it's not in measure to the stack of beliefs that we have. That's not what he's talking about. It's in relationship to how we live out our faith every day. As we trust the Lord and obey Him and follow His ways, we live a life of faith. So when it comes to our gifts, it is our level of faith then that determines our giftedness. And it is this level of faith that keeps our function in the body in check. How does a pastor keep from becoming arrogant? Because he's one of the more presentable parts of the body, 1 Corinthians 12 says. How does he keep that in check? He keeps that in check by living a life of faith and make sure that he's living out the gospel every day and he remembers the grace and mercy of God and the holiness of God in his own sinfulness. How does someone who teaches, how does someone who leads worship, how does someone who has the gift of ministry, who God's blessed financially and the person is able to meet all kinds of financial needs, how do they keep that in check? They keep it in check by having a proper measure of faith. They live their life in light of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. One commentator says this, one's faith should provide the basis for a true estimate or estimation of ourselves, since it reveals that he, along with all other believers, is dependent on the saving mercy of God in Christ. Everything we do is reflected by the mercy of Christ, and all of us are saved sinners. That's what keeps us in check. So this measure of faith is what regulates our aspirations in regard to the part we play in the church. Now, we don't have a right to live out some kind of false modesty. Oh, I'm too spiritual to do those kind of gifts. That's hogwash. You don't have that right to do that. You have to pursue your gifts. You have to function and use your gifts. We don't have the right to say, you know, I'm just too humble to do those, you know, to not do that. No, if God's placed that in you and given those abilities, you do need to pursue those abilities, but you keep them in check by the measure of faith that God gives you to live every day. What's the illustration that Paul uses? Verses 4 and 5, he simply refers to the human body. We're not going to reread that, and we read a lot of that had to do with 1 Corinthians 12. You can look at that later on. But there are basically three truths that emerge from verses 4 and 5. One, there is unity in the body. The body works as one. But also, there is diversity in the members. And includes how we each one function. Each one has a different function, just like the human body. Not all of us can be the eye. Not all of us can be the ear. Not all of us can be the right knee that hurts or the toe that hurts, right? Every one of us have a different part in the body. So there's unity in the body, there's diversity in the members, and there is a mutual dependence on the various members of the body. There is a need for different parts, which is what Paul is saying. And it's a mutual dependence. I need my lungs, I need my liver, my body, my legs need my kidneys, right? My whole body needs the veins that pumps the blood. That's the idea. The parts cannot work independently of one another. Each part benefits from the function of the other parts. So what's Paul trying to say? Well, basically this: reflect on how the body works, and you will reduce your own preoccupation with your importance regarding your own gifts. Reflect on how the body works and begin to see yourself as part of the body, and you will stop having a preoccupation with the fact that your gifts are more important than someone else's. And along with that, then you will make room for others to practice their gifts, and you will begin to appreciate the gifts that others practice within the body of Christ. So your function in the body then begins with this proper biblical attitude toward sober judgment or toward humility, which leads then to a supernatural outflow of our life, a supernatural outflow. The giftedness that is given us by the Holy Spirit is a supernatural working in our life so that we can meet the needs of the church. And that becomes then a biblical ambition in our life to function. That's what verses 6 through 8 are about. Once we surrender, once we realize that we're to be a living sacrifice motivated by the mercies of God, then we say, let me at it, right? Or let me at this thing, or what can I do to fit in, or how do I fit, or what can I, how can I function? I want to be part of this body. It's a natural response to being a living sacrifice. Become a functioning member of the body of Christ. Verses 6 through 8 say this: we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And we read the list there just a moment ago. It includes everyone. Let me say that again. It includes everyone. Studies and church growth movements and all that have talked about 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, and 20% of the people giving 80% of the budget. Those are statistics, but unfortunately they're not biblical statistics. There's never the idea that all of us are to do the same amount. People are blessed with different giftedness, and we know that our lungs are a lot more important than our appendix. But each part has a role to play. Each part cannot sit back, as my dad used to say, like a bump on a log, which I didn't understand for a number of years. You know, and he came barging in my room and tell me to get up and help him do something because he didn't want me to be a bump on the log. And then I had an aha. I saw some bumps on a log. I didn't do anything. Just sat there. But God never intended any of us to just sit. It's not biblical that 20% do 80%. It doesn't mean that we all give the same amount of money, but we all give sacrificially. We all give in accordance to what God has blessed us with. But we're all giving. We're all serving. God never intended us to be bench warmers in the body of Christ. So it includes everyone. We have these differing gifts, Paul says. And these gifts are enabled or given us by the Holy Spirit. And they may or may not reflect your natural giftedness. God blesses us with natural abilities. If you'd have known me in junior high and my years of high school and me speaking in public, you would have never thought that would have ever happened. That was not a natural thing for me. But by God's grace, He allowed me opportunities and has given me the courage to speak in public. He says it's only possible by God's grace. God gives us the ability for each member to function. It is by the grace God gives you so that you can fulfill your responsibilities in the church. And you need to understand that it's designed to meet needs. It's inclusive. It's all inclusive. Every one of us functioning in the body of Christ so that the needs of the body are met. That's why Paul's list here is very church specific. There are some gifts and talents God gives for people to minister outside the body of Christ, but the ones that are listed in Romans 12 are very specific about the church and how we function. It's probably not an exhaustive list. It seems to emphasize the gifts that we exercise and how we exercise them within the body in a right way. Chuck Swindoll, and I've learned a lot of things from Chuck Swindoll, as many of you probably have, says don't spend 20 years trying to figure out your gifts or worry about which ones you may or may not have. He says start serving and discovering the ones God has graced you with. That's a pretty good idea. Stop worrying about what gifts and writing out the list and we do all those surveys and things, character surveys and all that, and they get a 5 on this one and a 2 on it. Stop worrying about it. Just dive in and start serving. Start meeting needs, and God will reveal. He'll bring it to the surface, the things that you should be doing or discovering the things you shouldn't. It's the real example from our church in Colorado. We had a guy that wanted to teach, and we had about, 8 to 10 adult classes at our church in Colorado. And so every once in a while, we would let this guy do an elective, and we would announce it and promote it. And after the first week, no one went to his class, time after time after time. So we finally had to say, it may be that you just don't have the gift of teaching. And the evidence is that no one's supporting that. But just dive in. You'll discover the ones you should, that come natural to you, that the Spirit of God puts in your heart, and the ones maybe you should back away from. So at this point in the message, we summarize by saying this. Paul assumes all readers have surrendered to God's perfect will. All of us. Second, Paul assumes every reader is going to keep God's holiness and his sinfulness in check. Third, Paul assumes all members of the body respect and appreciate the contribution every other member can make. And Paul assumes every member will actively function and fulfill his or her role. Those are some strong assumptions, but they're not optional. So Paul is certain that God will grace every member with the ability to fulfill a ministry in the church. And there are a lot of things going on at our church family that we are so appreciative of. And they don't have to be in the bulletin every week. They don't have to be part of our organized kids' education program. We know that there are those who pray, those that go see people, or that those who meet needs of folks, that those who encourage and write letters. And those don't have to be in the bulletin. They don't have to be some kind of organized structure thing that we do as a result of what we're trying to do with our Sunday school program or our kids program or our adult ministries. So you may be functioning in the body, and it might be that a lot of folks don't know what you're doing, and that's okay. But the folks that you minister to and the needs that you meet, they'll know. So Paul goes on to say what the body needs. And with those assumptions, let me just say, this is what we discover we need for 2014. So let's just go through the list. First of all, we need proclaimers. Don't be scared by the word prophesying. It has come, in light of the charismatic movement, it has gotten a distorted view that somehow God is revealing some new revelation or some new truth independent of the Word of God, and somehow now I have the ability to prophesy, and so all the guys on late night TV tell you to look at the TV, look, I've got a prophecy for you, and somehow it always has to do with you giving them money, most of the time. But there's a distortion on that. Really, here and in most places where the word prophesying is used in the list of gifts, it has to do with those who proclaim revealed truth. So in a very real sense, what I'm doing right now is I'm prophesying to you. And that's okay to say that. We're just afraid of the term because we've misunderstood it. a proclamation of truth. We need those in our church, and we are so blessed with Pastor each week who proclaims his revealed word to us on a regular basis. We need those who proclaim truth. Its primary use isn't for predicting things. Its primary use is for communicating truth that will build up and convict the believer. And that's what the pulpit's about. Second, we need servants. Diakones, the word we get for deacons. We need people who will deek. That's what it is. Oh, it's just not the four or five deacons that we have in the church. That's not a reference to an office. That's a reference to those in the church who see themselves as servants of the church. And it has to do very specifically, the word has to do with meeting the material needs of believers. King James translates it administration and giving aid to the needy. And it's not limited, as I've said, to the deacons. We need people in the church who will serve. We need people in the church who will deek, if you will. Then we need teachers, Paul says. If your gift is teaching, then teach. It's different than proclaimers. Listen to the idea. Proclaimers primarily promote truth so that we grasp the embodiment of truth and understand the scriptures and what we should believe and what we know to be true about God and about us. But here, the teacher has to do with application. Teachers give help in the area of Christian living. They help the truth make sense by helping others understand how to live their life. Big difference. And I appreciate our teachers in our church who are helping us understand truth. We just went through that in our Sunday school class this morning. An application of truth. How does this relate to my... We need teachers. And it doesn't have to just be formal teachers. That's one reason we have the counseling program on Monday nights here, so that you can teach others and help them apply the Bible correctly. I think Paul's verses 9 through 21 might be an example of the fact that Paul is applying the truth. So you want to know how to live? Here's a list of things to do in the Christian life to be successful. We also need encouragers. Paraklesis is the word. The same word that we get paraclete, the word that we have that comes from the idea of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside and encourages us. But this word here, to be an encourager, really means to exhort. It means to encourage, and it means to comfort. And you come alongside and encourage those who need it. You can do it. You can accomplish what the scriptures say. You can implement those into your life. My NIV study Bible says it's exhorting others with an uplifting, cheerful call to worthwhile accomplishment. Literally, it is cheerleaders. You know, and I know you can do it. Right? Cheerleaders. We need encouragers in the church. There's a wonderful word picture that goes along with what the Holy Spirit does and what this idea conveys. Picture someone carrying a heavy log and dragging it through the woods. He's got a burden, or she's got a burden, and they're carrying that log, and someone comes alongside and picks up the other side and helps them carry the log. That's the word picture that goes with. That's what an encourager does. We don't completely remove the burden. Some of you have gone through some difficult things. We just had two people lose parents this week. Can't remove the burden completely, but we come alongside and we help carry the burden. Does that make sense? We need folks in the church that are encouragers. And we need contributors. Spontaneous generous, private benevolence. Let me say that again. We need folks contributing spontaneously, generously, privately, and benevolently. And it implies, as Paul writes that, it implies a singleness of heart that acts without any regret. There's no question. You see the need, you hear about the need, and you don't question the need, you don't question the situation, you meet the need. And you do it generously, Paul says. King James says to do it with simplicity, and it means with no wrong motive. Let me just give you an illustration of this. We've got a big ski trip coming up for our young people. And it's not a cheap thing. It's an expensive thing, about 160-some bucks or something. I know someone has already contributed some to that, but there's still some kids that can't come up with $50 or $60. It would be great if today those that believe that God has given them the ability to contribute, if they would just go up to Pastor Matt and say, hey, here's a check for $500. What do you need for the trip? What would help more kids go to the trip? That's what it is. You hear about a need, you see a need, and you meet a need. And all of us need to be doing that at different times. Some of us just have more of an ability to do it, more of a heart to do that. Pam and I get probably anywhere from 3 to 5 requests a month with regard to people doing some ministry thing, and they want us to support them. So we try to budget money each month, and to use that, and for the most part, it goes somewhere. It's not a lot, but we're trying to contribute to the needs of others. We need leaders. We need those who stand before others. That has to do with those who govern. The difference between deacons and those who serve here. Probably a reference to elders, spiritual leadership, those who govern the church, those who direct the church. And we need ministers of mercy. We need ministers of mercy. Just this week, we've already mentioned that we've had some folks lose loved ones. We have other people that are ill, and they need needs met. And it literally has to do with the idea of someone seeing it as their task to minister to the sick and needy in the body. It's done cheerfully, and it's done spontaneously. We're about out of time, and there's a lot more things that I would like to say, but I just want to mention this second part. Because the commands there, the imperatives, are pretty self-explanatory. I just want you to see, though, that as a family, not only we practice our gifts, but we practice this high standard, high moral conduct that promotes the gospel. And you need to know that there are biblical do's and don'ts. Some of us grew up with a bunch of do's and don'ts, and whenever we hear that, it kind of makes us nauseated a little bit, because they were never these things. They were always something else. You know, don't smoke and chew, or go with girls that do, kind of thing. But these are biblical do's and don'ts. And I just want you to see that there are those that are within the family. They have to do with our love being sincere, doing the right thing, honoring one another, respecting one another, being willing to associate with each other and not be conceited. Those are things within the family of God. Then there's a transitional section in 14 through 16 having to do more primarily with our neighbors and neighborhood. And we may find even, he starts out by saying, bless those who curse you. There may be those in your neighborhood that don't like the way you live or what you do or what you stand for. But really it has to do with how we treat loved ones and family members that may be outside the body of Christ. And then, very specifically, the last several verses, 17 through 21, has to do with those outside the family and how we treat. That each one of those principles have an idea behind it. The one anothering principle, the humility principle, the principle of living at peace with those who are outside. Whenever we are persecuted for Christ, it should never be because we were the ones that instigated it or were antagonistic toward it. But we do everything in our power with those outside that are against us, those who are antichrist, those who are part of the unbelieving world system that makes up the whole world and the way it thinks, those who think differently than we do. It is our job to be at peace as much as possible, because when we fail to practice biblical conduct, then we fail to give a right presentation of the gospel. And if we respond the same way they do, then there's no difference between the believing world and the non-believing world. And so you can see all those different things there that Paul mentions. And so with that, I just want to close by asking you, how are you doing with your gifts? How are you doing with your practice? What will take place in 2014? Will you be devoted and committed to functioning in the body and meeting the needs of the body? I just want to finish with this. When we talk about the idea of one anothering and having our needs met, it's what I do to you and it's what you do to another. I can't possibly do that to everybody. I can't meet every need. You can't meet every need. But all of us are meeting the needs of others. All of our needs will be met. That's what it's the elilon is the word. And it's one word, one anothering. It's a process that the church goes through in order to meet. And there's 63 of them commanded in the New Testament. It's a neat study to do. But I want to call your attention, a way of application, to see how this thing works. And it's from looking at the flying V that we see from geese overhead. How many of you have seen the flying V? And it's an amazing sight. I used to do flag football, refereeing in Colorado. And where we played, there would be geese. And every once in a while, I'd just stop the game. And I'd say, guys, look. That's pretty awesome. All the geese. Just think of these few things. When the geese work together, they can fly 71% further than they can by themselves. The goose in front flaps his wings or her wings harder than anyone else because the other ones get the draw. And the ones in the back, they're just kind of coasting. And if they get out of the draw, the drag, they get back in position and discover life is easier when they're in the formation. It's when they get out of formation that they struggle. The ones in the back honk for the ones in the front. Honk, 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 honk. You hear it. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. I'm tired. Okay, I'll take over. That's what happens. They constantly rotate. There's always a new leader. If one of them gets sick and falls, two of them get out of formation and they fly and they stay with the sick one until it dies or gets better. I don't think the flying V is a freak of evolution. I think it was created by a divine mind that for whatever reason, maybe at some point in eternity past, I'm going to have geese fly in a V so that people in the church can understand what one anothering's about. So hopefully we'll hear some honking this year. Hopefully we'll see some sharing. Hopefully we'll meet each other's needs. And I tell you, folks, if we do, Wheelersburg, this community, they're going to notice. They're going to take notice of the impact that we can have. So how are you doing with that? Let's pray.